time. We're glad that you have come to be with us. We welcome your presence, and we hope that opportunity will be afforded to you to come back and be with us as the meeting continues. It is my joy to be here. I have enjoyed the few services that we have had, particularly the singing and the good association we've had, and I hope that we are selecting topics from night to night that are encouraging to you and informative for you and beneficial to you in some way. I want to invite your attention to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to read beginning in the third verse of that chapter tonight. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. Here the record says, "The Pharisees also came to Jesus, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said unto them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so.'" And I particularly want to focus on the last expression used by the Lord in verse 8 when he says, "From the beginning, it wasn't so." Before we enter into a study of the Word of God, we're now going to, as we have been doing throughout this meeting, and as is our custom, make our way to the throne room of heaven and speak to our Father there. A brother has been selected to word our prayer, so let us now pray. The passing of time often erases the scenes of the past from our minds. The longer we remove ourselves from the occurrence of a particular thing, then it fades in our memory. A man, for example, may do something as serious as committing a crime. He may go unsuspected for years. Or a person may do some harm or injustice or perpetrate some injustice upon another person and never really reconcile that situation or never be caught or never be punished. And chances are, if enough time goes by, he'll just sort of push it out of his mind, or his conscience will become seared to the point that he himself has very little remembrance of what he did. Or, more commonly, I suppose, a tradition may become so much a part of our habitual routine or our environment that after a while we can't even remember a time when that tradition did not exist. It just sort of gets incorporated into our comfort zone, you might say. Or we may be so far removed from the origin of a thing until we think that such has always been a matter of fact. We might be prone to think that the United States has always existed as a nation if it were not for what we learned very early on in the pages of a history book. Well, on a much weightier matter, in the same manner, people are often deceived into believing many erroneous things, morally, religiously, simply because they can't ever remember practicing or being taught anything different. And of course, most people today, I don't think I have to tell you, most people are not going to take the time nor the care to do a thorough historical or biblical investigation of the matter. We're just sort of a people that take things for granted if we're not very careful and walk very circumspectly. Well, in a manner of speaking, the same thing occurred amongst the Pharisees or the Jews of Jesus' day. In fact, I think that that's really revealed in the circumstance that Jesus points to in his discussion with these Pharisees in Matthew 19. Now, they were very well aware of what the law of Moses stated in regards to the subject of divorce. But the Bible very carefully states that they came to Jesus testing, or the King James Version says, tempting him in regard to this matter. They were simply attempting in this place, as they so often did, to try to cause the Lord to say something that would put him at odds with himself, or more importantly, at odds with Moses, and it would supposedly blaspheme Moses and the law. They knew good and well what the law had said, and that is that the law had essentially stated that a man could divorce his wife for anything from burning the biscuits to forgetting to feed the family camel. But Jesus pointed out that this was simply the case because man had over time deviated from God's original intention for marriage, and not because God ever viewed marriage flippantly or as being an unimportant or unholy institution. Jesus acknowledged what Moses had said, and it's important to note that never did Jesus dispute, never did Jesus try to assail the authority or the validity of Moses, and he did not in this particular case. He upheld the law as it existed. He did not take away from the authority of the law. He said he, on one occasion, he did not come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill it. However, he did point out that from the beginning it was not so. And in so doing, the Lord was able to teach a very important lesson by showing them what God's original intention for marriage was in the very beginning. That is, before the law of Moses was ever applied. And in turn, in his kingdom, what his law would be regarding the subject. I think it's a gross misunderstanding of this passage to try to apply what Jesus said and the law that he gave simply to the Old Testament dispensation. That would be contradictory, because the Old Testament delineated a number of reasons, very liberal reasons, for which a person could divorce his spouse to marry somebody else. And what Jesus said was in contrast to that. What Jesus taught was different than that. It was more narrow than that. Jesus said in verses 4 through 6, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." When God created the institution of marriage in the garden, he never intended such a thing as divorce. He intended for man and woman to be joined together, and for that union, for that bond, to be until death do part. That was the Lord's design. But as time went on, and you might say as this institution became corrupted by the sin of man, then the Lord, under the law of Moses, allowed a more lenient standard for divorce, simply because, as the Bible says, for the hardness of man's heart. But Jesus says, "But I say unto you." In other words, here's what I say about it. This is going to be the law as it applies under my jurisdiction in the kingdom which is about to be established. That whosoever shall put away his wife, except to be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now we'll return to that in just a little while tonight. But I want to point out that just because a particular condition exists today doesn't necessarily mean that it has always been that way. Because something is widely accepted or widely practiced by the majority of people doesn't mean that the Lord and his apostles accepted or practiced it. Because modern society espouses a certain view does not mean that such is written in heaven. And we should be a people who appeal to the scriptures in all that we say, do, and believe. We should always hold any and every practice up beside the antiquity of the Bible, because we may come to find out, if we're not careful, that from the beginning such was not the case. I want to talk, with that foundation laid, I want to talk to you tonight about a number of areas in which I believe man, over the course of time, has deviated from the original plan or pattern that God gave for our lives, for the church, and our homes, and so forth. And our plea again should always be to go back to the beginning, that the New Testament is our paradigm for all matters of faith and practice. Let's begin with the context of Jesus' statement here by talking about the state that we find marriage in today. You know, marriage has become a very unholy and unsanctified, a very common and flippantly treated institution in the minds of the majority of society today. Few people have a respect for the marriage vow. Do you know that 52% of all people who enter into marriage, statistics say 52% of them within a very short amount of time are going to get out of that marriage through divorce. That marriage is going to end in divorce. And I'm very sad to tell you tonight that that statistic is not only applying to the world, unfortunately, in many cases, it's applying to the church. I'm sad to say that there are many marriages in the church that people don't put forth the effort that they should put forth to bring their home under the guidelines and the standards and the plan and pattern of God's Word, and they don't work to keep that marriage together. And sin and worldliness and unscriptural attitudes enter into that home and destroy the sanctity of that home. Few people have a sufficient respect for the marriage vow. Many people that you meet on a day-to-day basis have the Elizabeth Taylor attitude about marriage, and that it's a good way to spend a weekend. Marriage to most people is nothing more than a contract written on a piece of paper that's just that easy to go to the courthouse and make, and it's just that easy to hire you a lawyer and get out of it through a divorce. And society doesn't think anything about that. What was it just a few months ago about the famous singer, and I don't keep up with that sort of thing, out in Las Vegas that married a young man, and I think that marriage lasted for what? All of a few hours? Well, you know, society really didn't think there was much wrong with that. Most people really didn't think that there was anything sinful about that. Most people don't give a second thought to the consequences of dissolving their marriages and then entering into another marriage. Well, I'm going to tell you, there are some consequences to that. I want to tell you tonight that God intends for marriage to be an honorable institution and does not take it lightly whenever we tread upon it. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, of the institution of that of the institution of marriage, that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, his new creation, and Adam slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. He brought her unto the man, and he said, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." First of all, God intended marriage as a means of providing man with lifelong companionship, and as well as a means of propagating the earth. And that bond, when it is according to the will of God, now notice that stipulation, that bond, when it is according to the will of God, is not only sanctioned of God, it is blessed of God. Paul said in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." It is the greatest human contract that you will ever enter into in your life. You may make a lot of agreements, you may make a lot of promises to a lot of people, but I'm going to tell you, you will never make a more important statement aside from confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You will never make a more important statement. You will never enter into a more important agreement other than the new covenant than when you look someone in the eye and you say, "I take you to be my lawfully wedded spouse, and I promise to be faithful to you and to love and honor and cherish you until death do us part." Listen, that's not just rhetoric. That's not just something that's written in the laws of the land. Those are words that are said before Almighty God, and it's a very serious matter tonight to break a vow that you make before God. God considers that a very serious matter. You may find ways to get out of contracts and agreements, business arrangements that you may be foolishly or impetuously get into in life, but it doesn't work that way when it comes to marriage. God decreed it lasts for life. "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder," Jesus said in Matthew 19 and 6. Paul in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, said, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married unto another man." You know what Paul is stating there? He is stating the rule regarding marriage. Now, we can talk about an exception all night long, and I believe the Bible teaches an exception in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. We can talk about that as long as we want to, but Paul establishes the rule. He says when a man is married to a woman, that that bond is as long as life remains. Not until one dies is the other free in the sight of God to marry somebody else. And Paul plainly teaches that if one does so, he becomes guilty of adultery. And I don't buy into the idea that's circulated among more liberal camps today that there is no such thing as living in adultery. There is such a thing as living in sin. Amen. And adultery is sin. And if you can live in sin and adultery is a sin, then you can live in adultery. As long as you remain living with someone that you don't have the scriptural right to be married to, you're doing just that. You're living in adultery, and you have a lot to fear when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment if you don't straighten that matter up and get out of that unscriptural relationship. When you make a vow before God, before human witnesses, that you're going to remain with the person that you marry, that's not a promise that God will allow you to break, or a contract he will allow you to tear up or do away with. There are two suitable grounds upon which I might be loose from one marriage to enter into another. One is death, according to Romans 7 and verse 3. I am at perfect liberty to find another spouse if my spouse dies, as long as that person is in the Lord. Second of all, I have the right in the case of unfaithfulness or fornication on the part of the other and the marriage partner to enter into another marriage. Jesus said, "Except it be for fornication." Now, I think the Lord meant everything he said there, but I don't think the Lord meant any more than what he said there. I think that we're to be just as strict as the Lord was and just as lenient as the Lord was when he said that. And the Lord here wasn't teaching a waiting game. He wasn't teaching that if the marriage just doesn't work out and if your wife burns the biscuits that you can get a divorce and wait around for them to succumb to temptation and marry somebody else and all of a sudden you're loose and go get remarried. Jesus said, "Except it be for fornication." Except what be for fornication? Putting away the wife and marrying another. That's what "except it be for fornication." Meaning the Lord was simply giving a clause for the innocent party in the case of immorality or sexual unfaithfulness, for the innocent party to be able to be loose from that marriage and enter into another. And that's all the Lord allows in giving that particular exception. I can't dissolve my marriage just because things didn't work out or because I don't love her as much as I used to. I don't have a right to get a divorce and marry again just because I realize I made a mistake in marrying someone to start with, or because someone prettier, smarter, or younger comes along. Someone says, well, doesn't God forgive sin? Yes, God forgives sin, but we have to live with the consequences of our sin sometimes. And you might have made a horrible mistake in marrying who you married. You might have entered into a very unfortunate relationship, and circumstances may end up that you can't remain in that particular relationship. But sometimes we pay for the choices that we make, and sometimes we have to pay for them every day that we live. And you can't get a divorce for an unscriptural reason, go run down the aisle and make a confession for it, as Olin Hicks and others have taught down through the years, and have the slate wiped clean, and it's just as in the sight of God you were never married. That just simply does not wash according to the scriptures. The Bible teaches there's only one exception, and it's not to be applied any more liberally than what the Lord intended it. The Bible says in Matthew 14, beginning in verse 3, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. That illustrates the fact that there are some marriages that God does not accept. And let me be very frank with you. There are people, even in the church, that I fear for their souls in the day of judgment because they are living in unholy and unscriptural, unauthorized marriages. If they remain in those marriages, they're going to be lost if the Lord judges according to his word. And we believe that he will, because he said that he would. And it's not just a matter of, well, I don't get called on to lead a song if I'm in an unscriptural marriage. We ought to be concerned about a lot more than that. People's souls are at stake in regard to this question. Divorce and wife swapping may be the norm of the day, but from the beginning, it simply was not so. Well, now I want to change gears. You know, most people accept division in religion. But again, according to the words of the Lord, from the beginning, it simply was not so. You know, most people that you encounter from day to day take for granted that the Lord established all of the denominations that exist around us. They take for granted that there's supposed to be a church on every corner that wears a different name and does their own thing. They take for granted that it's all right to have 100 different preachers in a community that are preaching 100 different things. Why, that's just normal. That's what people are accustomed to. That's our society. We live in a society of religious freedom, and I wouldn't necessarily have that any other way. But because we live in that type of a society, that has bred the mentality in the minds of people that not only in the sight of sin and law, but in the sight of God, you're just at liberty to really believe what you want to and practice what you want to. Well, now, you might have every freedom and every right to do what you want to, but that doesn't mean God approves of it. From the beginning, it was not so. If you go back and you look at the plain example and history of the Lord's church, there is no indication whatsoever that there was any type of fracture, schism, or division in the first century church resulting in denominations or a sectarian system. Now, that's not what Billy Graham would have you believe. He used to, and he might still, I don't know, he used to have a column in the paper called My Answer. People would write to him various Bible questions, and he would answer them. And one time, I ran across the clipping where a woman had written to Mr. Graham, and she had asked him, why do there have to be so many churches in this world trying to serve the same God? Now, can't you just sort of see her and empathize with her, or sympathize with her? Can't you just see her as maybe she is just at the depths of despair, searching for the truth, looking for what is right? She wants to please the Lord, but she's confused and she's discouraged by the fact that she sees all of these conflicting and fighting denominations and religions about her. So she asks him, why are there so many different churches? Well, you know what he said? Quote, many are the routes that lead to God. Everyone goes his own way from God, and then everyone must find his own way back. Join the church of your choice and glorify God. Real competition serves purpose. Here's the clincher. Real competition serves purpose even in religion. And if all of the churches were united into one congregation and under one organization, they might not reach as many people. And whenever anyone points a critical finger and demands to know why there have to be so many different churches all serving the same God, I'm always tempted to point out how many styles of hats have to be designed for both American men and women. We all belong to the same human race, but we have enough differences to make it impossible for us to wear the same style of hat with equal satisfaction. Now, that doesn't take the cake. It's all right to have 100 or 1,500 religious organizations that are fighting one another like dogs in a back alley fighting over the last bone on planet Earth. That's all right because, you know, we all can't wear the same type of hat. We all have different tastes in clothing. We all have different tastes in food. We're different, and so why should we be different religion? Now, you know, on the surface, to a person that really doesn't know the Bible, that may sound real good. That may sound real plausible and palatable. But there's one glaring problem with that. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 said, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." And I don't know of anything that's any more confusing to people, and I don't know of anything that's been a more greater deterrent to the cause of Jesus Christ in general than the division and sectarianism that exists in the religious world. It is a number one weapon of the devil, and he has deterred more people from the gates of the kingdom with division. Now, you know, denominationalism is not only condemned specifically in Scripture, you find no example of it in the Scripture. It defies the very definition and the very application of the word church. What does church mean anyway? Well, the word church is used in at least two different senses. One brother one time pointed out that there's a third sense, which I suppose you could make an argument or a case for, but it doesn't change the point. There are at least two, maybe three, senses in which the word church can be used. First of all, you can use the word church in the local sense. The Bible uses it thus. When we talk about a local body of believers, when we talk about a congregation like exists here, the Bible refers to that as a church. The Bible talks about the church of God in Corinth. The Bible talks about the churches of Galatia, the seven churches that are scattered throughout Asia Minor. These are local congregations. They are not denominational organizations or ecclesiastical organizations. They are simply one local body of believers under the oversight and leadership of its own local government, autonomous, self-governing body of believers. Now, this brother pointed out to me one time that also the word church can be used in the sense of an assembly. In other words, we could refer to the whole church being come together and in a sense refer to that as the church in a different sense than we are the church individually. And again, I guess you can make that case, but that really doesn't affect what we're talking about. There's another way in which you can refer to the church, and that is the church universal. And that's what Jesus meant in Matthew 16 and 18 when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He's talking about every saved person upon the face of the earth. The Bible says in Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord adds to the church, daily such as should be saved. Every person who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ is identified in the sight of the Lord as a member, as a part of the church. Universal, and then the universal church is made up of local congregations of like precious faith. Now let me just, for no extra charge here, bring up a few timely things in regard to that. The universal church in the Scripture has no organization. It has no headship other than Jesus Christ. And it has no function. The universal church has no organization, no leadership or headship other than Jesus Christ and the rule of His Word, and has no function as an organization. All of the Lord's efforts, or all of the church's efforts to evangelize the world, to care for needy saints, are to be concentrated and overseen on the local level by autonomous congregations of the church. Now, does that mean that one church cannot assist another church? Yes, the Bible gives us scriptural examples and provisions through which a church can assist another congregation in a particular work. But it does not become a collective effort under the leadership of some organization larger than one local church. The example of the Scripture are independent, autonomous, local churches who happen to be of like precious faith, who in the sight of God make up His universal church upon the face of the earth. Now, here's the point I want to make from all that. Any organization that you have that does not fit those descriptions of the local church or the universal church is an unscriptural organization. Anything that's larger than the local church, smaller than the universal church, is not a scriptural institution. We condemn a missionary society, and I might add anything akin to it, because that's an organization that supersedes the authority of a local church. And that's unscriptural. Now, what about denominationalism? Let's define a denomination. A denomination is not a local church. Why? Because it takes a number of local churches to make up a denomination. And a denomination is not the universal church, because I don't know of anybody who claims to be a denomination that thinks that all of the saved in the world are within their denomination. They think they're saved people in every denomination. They just think they're a part of the whole, and that's what the term denomination means. That's what it implies, a part of the whole. They think there's a bigger whole than just their denominational organization. So in a denomination, and I could name any of them for you tonight, I'm sure you're aware of what I'm talking about when I speak of denominations around us. In a denomination, you have something larger than the local church, smaller than the universal church. Friend, you have something you can't read about in the Bible. You have something that is unscriptural. Something that is far into the Word of God. Listen to the plain and simple idea that the Scripture sets forth of the Lord's church. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body. The Scriptures teach us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. The Bible teaches us that the church is to be unified in spirit and unified in truth, as our brother prayed tonight. Far cry from what you see in the religious world. All the churches, and I use that term loosely, all of the denominations that surround us tonight, they are all trying to attract people. They're trying to market their organizations to get people to be a part of their institution. Now, they don't connect that with salvation. They think you can be saved out there anywhere. They think you can be saved in any type of religious organization, and then they want you to come and join their church. But now, is that what happened in the New Testament? The Scriptures teach in Acts chapter 2, when those people on Pentecost obeyed the gospel, were convicted of their sins, believed in the Lord, repented of their sins, and were baptized according to the instruction of Peter in verse 38. Verse 41 says, when they had gladly received the word and were baptized, there were added unto them some 3,000 souls. Added unto what? Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What happened here? These people wanted to be saved from their sins. What'd they do? They heeded the admonition of the apostle. They repented of their sins. They were baptized in water so their sins could be washed away. And the Lord added them unto the church. There wasn't one split second difference between the time that they received the forgiveness of their sins and they were identified in the sight of the Lord with his people, the church. There was no joining a denomination because there weren't any denominations. There's no such thing as writing someone down on the church roll or moving your letter over to another particular denomination. The Lord adds you to the church when you obey the gospel. And that's the simplicity of the New Testament plan. And oh, that people could see that it would return to it today. Lastly, let me say that innovations in worship are commonly accepted today, but from the beginning, it was not so. You know, the whole history of Christianity after the days of the apostles has been marked by a long stream of change, apostasy, perversion, and innovation. It didn't take very long after the death of the last apostle. In fact, really, the movement was afoot while the apostles yet lived. It didn't take very long for the simplicity of the New Testament plan and pattern to be corrupted. And not only did it not take very long for apostate teachers and for those who would corrupt the plan to do so, it really didn't take very long for the people in mass to go along with that and to gradually see those changes take place to the point that they really didn't notice it. And the institution that came about as the result of apostasy was accepted by the majority of people as being the Lord's church in an unadulterated sense. All down through the ages of time, that apostasy has only reared its head again and again and again, and innovation has continued. Even during the Reformation period, you don't find a return back to the New Testament church. You don't find a restoration of New Testament principles. You simply find further innovation as men introduce their own doctrines and creeds and practices and ideas. And the Lord's church itself, in a restored sense, is not exempt from that. After the great restoration preachers such as Alexander Campbell and James and Barton Stone and John Smith and a number of others, on down to J.W. McGarvey, after they had restored New Testament Christianity by appealing simply to the Scriptures as our rule of faith, as our guidebook, it didn't take very long before brethren began to adopt the ideas and practices of the denominational or sectarian world and once again innovate and apostatize from the Lord's plan. Now, when time passes by after they do that, when a generation comes and goes, after those innovations have taken place, the new generation comes along and they really don't realize that what they're doing is an innovation, and they take it for granted that that's the way it is. Now, there may be a few older people here tonight. I know that down south I could introduce you to some older brethren who are old enough to remember back when the issue of individual cups was a big issue in the Lawrence Church. They can recount horrible experiences of being locked out of the church buildings of their childhood. They can tell you about the very Sunday that some brother brought in and insisted that individual cups or multiple cups be used in the observance of the Lord's Supper, and they remember the very Sunday the church divided over that issue. Now, certainly people my age, and I dare say most of the people here tonight, enough years have passed, don't remember that. And if you know anything about it, it's just simply because you've been taught about it. And we've reached the point, so many years have passed, that if you meet somebody who's a member of the Church of Christ or of a denomination, and you suggest to them that you assemble every Sunday and you meet with one cup on the Lord's table, they look at you like you're from a different planet. And they don't know what on earth you're talking about. They can't conceptualize of a church meeting with one cup. And they wonder, where on earth did an idea like that come from? That's how change takes place. That's how we get accustomed to innovation. But let me again remind you that from the beginning, it was not so. Now, you know, tonight, as you well know, we could preach an entire sermon on the communion. We could preach an entire sermon tonight on Bible classes. We could preach an entire sermon tonight on women teachers. We could preach an entire sermon tonight on instrumental music. And we could weigh all of the scriptural arguments about why those things are wrong or why those things are unscriptural. But you know what it really boils down to is those are innovations upon the original plan. You don't have to know Greek. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a scholar to pick up your Bible and to read objectively what the Lord's Church did, how it was commanded to assemble, how it was commanded to worship. Now, I've been to a number of debates, and I've heard a number of them on tape. Maybe you have too. And I've heard preachers from both sides get up of this debate, get up and present their Greek words and their metonymy arguments and all of these muddled up arguments back and forth. But it really boils down to an example, doesn't it? And you know, I can respect the honesty, not the practice of, but I can respect the honesty of somebody who thinks that yes, the Lord gave a particular example, but we're not bound to follow that example. I don't agree with that, but I respect someone's honesty who will admit that. I have a hard time recognizing as honest a preacher who could stand up in a debate or in any type of a discussion and read Matthew, the 26th chapter, Mark the 14th chapter, Luke the 22nd chapter, 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter, and scratch his head and say, we really don't know what the Lord did when he instituted the Lord's Supper. We really don't know how many cups Jesus used. The scripture says that after Jesus had taken bread and after he had blessed it and partaken of it with his disciples in remembrance of his body, which was about to be slain upon the cross, the Bible says in like manner Jesus took the cup. He did not take cups. He did not take more than one cup. The Bible plainly says he took the cup. Some translations say a cup. He took a cup. Comes from the Greek word pterion, a drinking vessel. He took a drinking vessel containing fruit of the vine. He blessed it. If you take those four accounts, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and parallel them, they all come out with the same thing. They all add up to this equation. The Lord took a cup. He blessed it. He drank from it. What he took, what he blessed, what he drank from, he gave to them. He commanded them to drink from it. And the Bible says they all drank of it. What did they drink of? They drank of what Jesus took, what Jesus blessed, what Jesus drank from, and what Jesus handed to them. What was that? A cup. The cup. That's the example. And so as I say again, I have very little respect for somebody who will tell you, read that and say, we really don't know what Jesus did. Yes, we know what Jesus did. And I think anybody that's fair and objective knows exactly what Jesus did. But if they'll be honest, they'll tell you it just boils down to a matter of sanitation and they don't want to do what Jesus did. I want to close with this example, and I have used this example down through the years in a number of sermons, so if you've heard it before, bear with me. But many years ago, during the gold rush days to California,
It said that there was a particular party that was traveling over the foothills out here in the desert on their way to California, and said that they went for days without being able to find a source of fresh water. And it finally reached a very critical point. These people were on the verge of dying of thirst if they did not find water. Well, one day they happened to come over the crest of a little hill, and they saw a little stream running down through the trees, and they all rejoiced, and they ran to the side of the creek, and they cut their hands together, and they ladled some of the water, and they drank from it, but they were so disappointed they had to spit it out because it was bitter and polluted. One of the men who happened to be traveling with them left his traveling party, and he went on up the side of the hill, kind of scouting out the territory. And it wasn't very long after he got a little ways out of sight of the rest of the people that he came to a beautiful spring coming out beneath the rock. And that water looked so clear, and it looked so pure and so inviting and refreshing, he couldn't help himself. He reached down, and he ladled his hands together, and he drank of it, and it was sweet, and it was pure. And he thought to himself, now given the lay of the land, this is obviously the spring that supplies that stream that we drank from down there. So why would the water be bitter such a short distance away? Well, this time, as he began to make his way back down to the people to find them and bring them back up to the spring, he followed the exact bank of the creek. And he didn't go very far at all before he saw another tiny little stream that was trickling into the creek. And a little farther, he saw another little tree that was making his way in. He went over on something and was making his way in. And, of course, the mystery of some puzzle was put together. And he went down and he told them, he said, we've been drinking too far below the fountain. And he took them back up to the spring, and they all drank and they lived to tell the story. Well, another spiritual principle in that. You and I have friends that stand on the outside of Christianity looking in, and they say, what is Christianity? And they see 1,500 denominations that, as I say, are fighting, fussing, feuding, and they can't agree. They're all doing different things, wearing different names, worshiping in different ways. And they say, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. Its waters are bitter. Friend, you and I can take them by the hand and tell them, you're drinking too far below the mountain. And take them back up to the source, which is the Word of God, the pure, unadulterated New Testament Bible. I wonder if there's someone here tonight who is not a New Testament Christian. I wonder if you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is delineated in the Scriptures. You have never accepted by faith the pure Word of God and simply done what Jesus told you to do in order to receive your mission. The Bible plainly says, believe in Jesus and be baptized, and you will be saved. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Acts 22 and 16. If there's one here tonight who's not a Christian, it would be our joy and our honor tonight to assist you in obeying that plan. Would you not strike hands and hearts with us upon the Bible and simply be a New Testament Christian? That's all we'll expect of you. That's all the Lord expects. And if you're here tonight, you're a child of God in Africa. Things are not well with you, your soul, you need to make that right tonight. And if your sins are of a public nature, you need to make it right publicly. We afford you this opportunity to do this while we stand.